All you need is a kettle of water filled up about 1 inch from the top. And then you fill it with that comfortable room temperature water, 1 inch from the top. Then you reach into your pocket or the box and find that frog that by now is kind of dried out because it's been in your pocket for a while or it's been in that box. You take the frog and you put him in the kettle. You set the burner on low. Now the frog will be glad to be in the pot, even though it's a different environment. The water is familiar enough for him, and he'll be glad to be in the water. And then you slowly, very slowly, increase the temperature of the water, just slowly, just a little bit at a time, just inch the temperature up, and continue to turn the burner up until the water is boiling. There you have it, boiled frog, and he didn't even know it. Everybody knows that you don't boil a frog by throwing him in the boiling water because he'll instantly recognize he's in a hostile environment and he'll jump out to safety. But if you put that frog in lukewarm water and then slowly raise the temperature, he won't sense what's taking place around him and he'll just stay there until he boils to death. Will the Christian church, and I ask today, will the Adventist church be like the frog? That's the question that George Barna asks in his newest book called The Frog in the Kettle, What Christians Need to Know About Life in the Year 2000. He's tracing trends taking place in the United States, trends that have been going on through the 80s and projections of those trends in through the 90s, and what kind of United States, what kind of world we will have in the year 2000. And two of the chapters in this book deal with shifting patterns and trends in the area of religious values and beliefs, Christian values and beliefs, lifestyle patterns and spirituality. And he says, the United States, the Christian world around us and our culture is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate and pagan. In fact, he makes the statement that the window of opportunity for preaching the gospel in the United States is closing very, very rapidly. But at the same time that our world around us is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate and pagan, it is also becoming fascinatingly spiritual. It's becoming spiritual at the same time. And I struggle with asking the question, why? People are searching. People are searching for something more, something deeper. They are searching for spiritual passion. But this spiritual passion is radically different from the spirituality that the Holy Spirit of God brings in connection with personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the things that Barna says in his book, listen to what he says here about the mixing and matching of religious values and religious ideas in the United States. He talks about Americans never being quite satisfied with their options and rarely pleased with old traditions and old rules. And because of that, they will create their own religions. They will mix and match the best of each faith to which they are exposed and emerge with a synthetic faith. There you have it, a synthetic faith. And he goes on to talk about how fascinating it is to watch what's going on. Because people will choose love and acceptance from Christianity. Then they will turn to New Age philosophies, Eastern religions, and pull out the ideas of ourselves having a little bit of God in us and being able to meditate and find those mystical moments. And from Mormonism, they will draw the idea of the family and community well-being. But at bottom, there will be a synthetic faith. And he says the result will be a people who honestly feel that they are still Christian, who consider themselves to be Christian in spite of their radical reconstruction of the gospel. And the heart of what the Bible teaches us is living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their search for spiritual passion is at the expense of biblical content and religious moral absolutes. And as I was studying this week, I couldn't help but to say to myself that you and I face the same dilemma. We as Adventist Christians face the same dilemma. Many Adventists, too, are searching and struggling for meaning, searching for spiritual vitality, not quite satisfied with the old traditions and rarely pleased with the old rules, and trying to figure out how the 27 fundamental beliefs fit into Christian life and vibrant spirituality in the 90s as we approach the year 2000. And we see some of us creating our own version of Adventism. Our struggle for relevancy, our search for spiritual passion, are opening the door for an Adventist style of synthetic faith. And reading Barna reminds me of reading the prophecies of Revelation. Now talk to me about the fall of spiritual Babylon. The fall of spiritual Babylon, the synthetic faith that will encompass every conceivable religious notion in the garb of Christianity in the last days, when the beast and the false prophet and the dragon will merge together in a spiritual movement, a movement filled with spiritual passion to deceive the world. That movement will be filled with much spiritual passion, with miracles and signs and wonders and many spiritual experiences, exciting spiritual experiences that will give the impression of being genuinely spiritual. But through it all, we know from Revelation, there will be a marked emptiness. What will be lacking is the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life. And only those who keep the commandments of God and have a living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will understand the issues and survive. All the rest, in the midst of their spiritual passion, will be like the frog in the kettle. As I was reading 1 Corinthians 12, I couldn't help but to say to myself that the Corinthians too were caught up in a search for spiritual passion, but ignoring the contents of their faith. Their fascination with speaking in tongues and other spiritual phenomenon caused them to become unthinking about their faith in Jesus Christ. As long as it took place in the church, as long as it was a Christian who was speaking or presenting or doing what they were doing, any teaching and any practice seemed acceptable to these early Christians. So Paul is concerned, right here at the very beginning of this chapter, with the question of what is a genuine Christian religious experience. And he gives us two examples. He refers to how they were led by, when they were pagans, they were led astray by dumb idols. And then another one, where he refers to Jesus being called accursed by some. He's referring to the curse that Jews would make upon Christ and Christians at the end of their synagogue service. By doing this, Paul is just simply saying that not all religious experience is Christian. Because you experienced it as a pagan and you know the religious, deep, spiritual passion that your Jewish friends have. Not all spiritual passion is passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant," he's speaking more broadly of what we would call spirituality. We could interpret the opening words of 1 Corinthians 12 by this way. Now concerning spiritual things, or concerning the things of the Spirit. Or I prefer this one, concerning what it means to be spiritual. Depending on what translation you have, the word gifts is either italics or in parentheses. The word gifts does not appear in verse 1. Paul isn't talking about gifts per se in verse 1. He has a different word in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 for gifts, and that is charismata, from which we get the charismatic movement. And while Paul will quickly move to the question of gifts, spiritual gifts, he begins here with the general notion of what it means to be spiritual. Now concerning spiritual things, what it means to be spiritual. And the heart of being spiritual, the Apostle Paul, is glorifying Jesus Christ. Glorifying Jesus Christ. The contrast between the false spirituality of contemporary religious experience and the genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the life is the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's found right here, Paul says, in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the phrase, the Lord is, or Jesus is Lord, needs to be unlocked. It needs to be unwrapped for us. We read by it so fast. It's a part of our Christian tradition. We say it so often, we believe it. But what does it mean? Jesus is Lord. It's on this issue. It's on this issue, Paul is saying, that so many Christians, including Seventh-day Adventist Christians, are losing their spiritual grip and opting for synthetic faith. On this issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul writes against the gods and the many lords that were present in his society in his day. He's writing against the backdrop of myriads of gods and lords that were vying for the affections and the obedience of the people. Each god, each lord demanded the loyalty and the allegiance of its follower. And for Christians, Paul is saying, for Christians, Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named above any name in heaven or on earth in this age or the age to come. And so the Christian stands against all these other gods, all these other lords. And the Christian stands against all these other lords and gods and proclaims, Jesus is Lord. He is supreme over all. Paul is saying to enter the waters of baptism is to declare Jesus as Lord and to mean it and to adhere to it through everything until death. To mean it and adhere to it through everything until death. And that requires the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in the life. And all we have to do is be in touch for a few moments at points in our life when, because of the environment we were in or people around us, it was not easy for us to profess where we stood spiritually. To confess Jesus Christ. It was extremely difficult in the first century, in a pagan, marked pagan society. And it's becoming increasingly more difficult in our secular society, which in essence is pagan. Obviously, Paul does not mean that we can't utter the words, Jesus is Lord, without the Spirit. We can say that. Someone who has no value for spiritual things could say out on the street, Jesus is Lord. And we can say it glibly or without thinking as a Christian, as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, saying one of our fundamental beliefs is Jesus is Lord. but never connecting in our heart as to the real meaning of it. Paul is talking about a public confession of a personal faith in a living Savior in front of a hostile, unbelieving world. That's what Paul has in mind. A personal faith, a public confession of a personal faith in Jesus Christ in a living Savior in front of a hostile, unbelieving world. A world teeming with other gods. A world teeming with other lords. A world that does not hesitate to use the name of Jesus Christ in cursing or even to call Jesus Christ cursed. And I've seen someone standing on a kitchen table cursing Jesus Christ. Nor do they hesitate to make Jesus Christ some good spiritual leader in their life. But that's different from Him being Lord. No one could maintain such a position of heartfelt allegiance, Paul knows, to Jesus as Lord then or now except through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul is talking about a willing acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord with a conviction of mind and the devotion of our soul. Lord means absolute, supreme authority, sovereign authority. The word means ruler. It means rulership. And it points out the proper relationship of every other creature, every other living being in the universe to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. We can't declare the lordship of Jesus Christ and live as we wish. We are His servants. True confession of Jesus means obedience to His word, always. This is the true mark of confession. Jesus Himself said, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." In the midst of a world bent on a grab bag religion and synthetic faith, you and I are called as Seventh-day Adventist Christians to keep the commandments of God and have a living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of standing in the baptistry with three of our young boys, 2 12 and 1 13. I want to share with you a couple of things that were stirring around in my mind in a couple of weeks that I had contact with these boys as they were preparing for baptism. Two things were in my mind. First of all, as I saw their young lives, just 12 and 13, and how sensitive they were to spiritual things at this point in their life, but how vulnerable they were yet, because many decisions needed to be made in the future and reaffirmed commitment to Christ, I couldn't help but to say to myself, my boys are coming up through the ranks, the day is going to come, and I long for them to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And the second thing that was haunting me in the back of my mind was when I made my own decision for Christ at the age of 12. And the radical nature of that decision for Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And I want to share with you something that I stumbled across in my reading this last week. Ellen White in 6th volume of the Testimonies about baptism. She says, "Baptism is the most solemn renunciation of the world. And Christ has made baptism the sign of entrance into His spiritual kingdom." Into His spiritual kingdom. "He has made this a positive condition with which all must comply who wish to be acknowledged as under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Paul understood proclaiming Jesus as Lord by being immersed in the waters of baptism meant for an individual to proclaim themselves under the authority of the God of heaven. Listen to what she says over here. "The test of discipleship is not brought to bear as closely as it should be upon those who present themselves for baptism. It should be understood whether they are simply taking the name of Seventh-day Adventists. And we can get hung up on the 27 fundamental beliefs. Listen to what she says. She says, "We can. It should be understood whether they are simply taking the name of Seventh-day Adventists, accepting the 27 fundamental beliefs, or whether they are taking their stand on the Lord's side to come out from the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing." And my heart struggles inside as I seek to capture the emotions and the meaning of that phrase, those words. Because if we have made a decided stand to separate ourselves from the world and to align ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, those fundamental beliefs will come too. But unless we've made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and have made a conscious decision to make Him first and last and best in our lives, no matter how much we profess the 27 fundamental beliefs or profess to be an Adventist Christian, we will ultimately seek a synthetic faith. There is need for a clearer sense of the sacred link that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, both as Redeemer and as Lord. We need to examine our hearts as a congregation. We need to examine our hearts as individuals. And Ellen White says parents need to examine their own hearts as they give the permission for their children to be baptized. My reading of these things will change the way that we experience baptism here in our church. I often think of a conversation that I had with a young Adventist. She felt keenly the emptiness in her life. She was searching for spiritual passion, for some moving encounter with spiritual reality beyond herself. She said it, point blank. She wanted an experience that would fill the inner barrenness of her soul. And along with drugs and alcohol, her search was leading her down the path towards the occult. She was reading things and watching videos and going to movies that led her down the mysterious and captivating path of demons and witches and strange powers found in mysterious symbols and secret rites. When I gently but firmly spoke to her about the slippery slope of which her feet were walking, and encouraged her to make a decisive decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, making Him first in her life, she was rather candid in her response. And I will never forget. I will never forget the calm look on her face as she looked me calmly in the eye and said, "I want to control my own life." She's not alone in that desire. We all struggle in some way with the issue of power to control our own lives. How many times have I heard over and over as a pastor, "I would become a Christian. I would become an Adventist Christian, but I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to be restricted. I want to do what I want." And nearly 60 years ago, the American poetess Sarah Teasdale touched this human nerve that is in every one of us, with these words. She says, rather be lost than let my soul slip vaguely from my control. Of my own spirit let me be, in soul, though feeble, mastery. Rather be lost than let my soul slip vaguely from my own control, even if it's in the hands, the controlling hands of the Redeemer God. Yet our hearts cry out for both. We want control of our own lives. We don't want Jesus to control our lives. We want control of our lives, but yet we want the spiritual passion. And so we cling to the idea that we can have them both. And so we pursue the synthetic faith, picking and choosing until we find a faith that meets our expectations and is in harmony with what we really want to be and do down inside. A recent Time article on Marianne Williamson, the Hollywood's New Age attraction. Every Saturday morning she speaks to a packed audience at St. Thomas's Episcopal Church in West Hollywood. On Saturday mornings, every morning, packed audience. But this is no normal Christian experience. The sermon she preaches is a mixture of Christianity and Eastern New Age ideas and psychotherapeutic advice. And one astute person, an expert in new religions developing on the West Coast, had this to say about Marianne Williamson and her philosophies. He says this, "It's the perfect, disconnected religion of the 90s. You get that? The perfect, disconnected religion of the 90s. It allows driven, self-absorbed, narcissistic people to continue in their way." By the way, narcissistic, I had to look that up. It's excessive admiration of oneself. So that says it all, doesn't it? And I fear that we struggle with similar issues. I'll be candid this morning. Many of the things that you and I struggle with in terms of our Adventist faith has more to do with the issue of power than it does with right theology. More and more we raise the issue of right theology, especially in the areas of lifestyle. But I fear that the real issue is often one more of power. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and what He says to us in His Word. Many of the things we question as being biblical really have to do with what we want to do or continue to do. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Several times in Corinthians, Paul refers to those who are spiritual. He contrasts those with who are natural and those who are carnal. And I believe he's referring to a moral and spiritual frame of reference that each of us have. What we value, what we cherish, what holds our affections. And how we let the Holy Spirit lead our lives. This is what Paul has in mind. When he refers to spiritual people, he's referring to people whose affections and values are leaning towards the spiritual things, and those who are carnal and natural are those whose affections and values are leaning towards those things which are natural. And so he tells us in chapter 2, and we've studied it before, but I bring it to you by way of remembrance this morning. He says that the natural man does not accept doesn't accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. The flip side of that statement is that those who are spiritual do accept the things of the Spirit because they are meaningful to them. What is meaningful to you? What are you willing to accept? What are we willing to accept? That is always part of the power struggle with Jesus Christ. Only those who have the inner love for truth, only those who value the things of God will be open to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of their life. No matter how painful. And that will always be our choice to make. What we value, what we decide is meaningful to us is always our choice. And if we open our hearts, the Holy Spirit of God will help us. The Holy Spirit of God will help us love the truth and to commit ourselves to Him who is the way and the truth and the life. And when He is lifted up, Jesus Christ, when He is lifted up before our eyes and in our presence, when He is lifted up, and we see that He is the one who died for us while we were yet sinners, and that He has not only the power to forgive sin, but to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, then we will find the test of our wills against His will fading. And we will bow before Him. Bow before Him. What is Paul telling us in these verses this morning? Paul is telling us that true spirituality is expressed in those fragile moments when we yield our hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and allow Him to be Lord in various areas of our life. Try it. If you are in search of spiritual passion, go home this afternoon and spend a quiet hour or two quietly reflecting upon your life and bring to the surface those areas of your life that you know that you've been holding on to. And lay them before the Lord Jesus Christ and be candid with Him and open your heart to Him and say, Lord, I want You to be the Lord of my life and I surrender these things to You now. If you are in search of spiritual passion in those fragile moments where your will touches the will of God and you surrender and bow and yield your will to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find a spiritual power within that you will have not experienced or that will stir your soul within, and you will not believe what is happening. And I tell you this morning that the depth of spiritual passion is found in the yielding of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will make a powerful difference in your life. Powerful difference in your life. Spiritual things will come alive. The Spirit will begin to speak in ways that you've not felt Him speak for some time. It's found there at the foot of Jesus Christ. From each moment of surrender, you will go forth with a renewed spiritual passion. We look for the passion without the Lordship, but when we acknowledge the Lordship and we surrender to Him, our hearts will burn with the Spirit of God and we will feel the spiritual passion. Spiritual things will become new and refreshing to us. The Holy Spirit of God will come upon us and change us. In many of the points of theology that we have been struggling with and wondering how biblical it is or not, suddenly we will have spiritual eyes to see some things that the Spirit of God has been wanting us to see for a long, long time. Oral Hershiser, number 55 of the Dodgers, famous pitcher, broke a record in pitching baseball, the Dodgers. He understood those fragile moments where a person comes head to head with the Lordship of Jesus Christ in one's life. Traveling with another baseball player who was a Christian, constantly reading his Bible, exhorting, encouraging those around him, Oro was hit head on with the claims of Jesus Christ. And the day came when he realized in his mind that no matter what his friend told him from the Word of God anymore, nor how many excuses that he would come up. Oral said that over and over he would come up with excuses, questions. He says, if my friend couldn't answer this question, then I knew I could throw Christianity out. I wouldn't have to yield my life to Jesus Christ. And so I'd bring all kinds of questions, all kinds of excuses. I'd raise all kinds of things. But deep down inside, the real struggle had to do with the surrender of my heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the day came when I really understood that the bottom line was my decision. that my friend could no longer do a thing for me. It was my choice. And he tells it in his book, Out of the Blue, autobiography, stirring story. Stan Chase shared parts of the story with the elders the other evening, and that's what got my mind going, and I borrowed the book from Stan. I'm not into baseball, so I don't read these kind of things, but I was charged, moved with the story as Stan shared it, and I could tell how Stan was charged and moved with the story as well. And as I read through various parts of the book yesterday, and I saw his struggle for the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and when he finally made that decision, how his life changed. From then on, Jesus was supreme. So much so that he gave his absolute best. He pursued excellence in his pitching career in order to honor his Lord. And we might sit back as Adventists and scratch our head on that one and wonder how we can give glory to God by throwing a baseball. But I tell you, the back cover of that jacket shows him kneeling on the pitcher's mound after his team won a game. People standing around cheering, and he's kneeling on the pitcher's mound thanking God for giving him the ability to excel. My heart was stirred with the story of his visit in the Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. There they were sitting in that kind of relaxed atmosphere with hundreds of people in the audience. You know, these kind of shows where celebrities come and celebrities are lifted up and carried around in everybody's minds and made to look good and feel good, and we glorify in human beings and our achievements. And Johnny mentioned something to Oral about singing. People had seen him. They caught him on video down in the dugout, or at other times lifting his head up with his eyes closed and making movements with his mouth. And they said, "What are you doing back there? What are you doing?" And he would just pass it off. "Well, I'm just singing." So Johnny Carson brought up this notion of him singing. He says, "Yeah, I sing." He says, "Well, you're going to sing for us tonight." "Oh, no, I didn't mean it that way. I don't sing." "Oh, yes, you are. You're going to sing for us tonight." And the crowd roared, the crowd clapped, they cheered, they wanted him to sing. And Oral and Carson hem-hawed back and forth about him singing and not singing and not wanting to sing, and all the while the crowd was working him up, cheering and saying, "Yeah, we want to hear you sing, we want to hear you sing, we want to hear you sing." And Oral writes in his book that he knew that he couldn't get out of this one. And so he said, "Yes, I do sing." He says, "Well, sing one of those songs." "Well, the one that I remember singing the most was a simple praise hymn." And he says, immediately, there was a deathly silence in the crowd. And he says, "As I sat on the bench, I would sing, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." What would make Oral Hershiser
or anyone for that matter. Sing the doxology before a secular, stunned crowd who could not conceive of him singing praise to God in the midst of baseball competition. Could it be? Yes, it probably was. But in his heart, deep down, way down deep, Jesus was Lord. Jesus was Lord.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.